There we go.
Okay, we're moving. So 13:17 is where this one picks up, and basically what we're going through is seeing that Pharaoh's decided to let Israel go, and so they're getting preparations ready, and they take off. Just for, by way of information, most people figure that there's between conservative 1.5 million to 2 million Israelites. There were 600,000 men that they counted, so upwards of 2 million people took off with them. So, I mean, for me, you don't really think in context of that, because those numbers don't mean, we've never really seen too many people gathered together in one place. So you start thinking about all the things that they had to contend with. Number one would be food and water, and that's going to be the main category. In our parashah, 13:17 through 17, I counted four places where there were major grumblings. They had huge problems. They didn't just rattle a little bit. They were upset. And right at the start, as soon as they camp at the first place, they go there and all of a sudden, uh-oh, we're stuck. They look behind them and here comes Pharaoh. You know, Hashem hardened his heart again. And so he's starting to pursue them. And for me, this was an interesting place, and that's where I'm kind of stopped there first. It's in chapter 14, and I'm going to start verse 4. He says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue you, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and through all of his enemies, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Adonai." And they did so. And it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned as to the people. And they said, "What is this we have done? For we have sent away Israel from serving us." And this is what I wanted to make the distinction. Verse 6 is, "And he prepared his chariots, and he took the people with him." I don't know what it says in your Bibles. Does it say he connected, or he got his chariot ready, Rob? Did you see that? Verse 6 and...
On 14, 14.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he prepared his chariots and took his people with him.
So, we gloss over that. Does anybody think that's strange that Pharaoh prepared his own chariot? This is a man who is seen as God. They were afraid to even look at him, his people. So why would he be attaching his own chariot?
He was so anxious to go and land.
Yeah, the base idea is, and that's what Rashi looks at. Why would he do this? Why would he allow someone else to do it for him? He was so angry. His pride and his hatred for Israel had grown to such a degree that this hardening was fully, that's what I was talking about. Hashem is going to allow the people in the end times, and as he did Pharaoh, to exercise all that's in his heart to do. He was so incensed with Israel. He was in such a haste that he attached his own horses to his own chariot so he could get out of there and get it done. So this is what it was looking at for him, like what Pharaoh wanted to do. That's how angry he was. But a lot of us, like again, if we just simply read over these, we miss some highlights, and they're important to know that why would he do, after his country's basically been destroyed. Infrastructure, agriculture, everything had been destroyed in Egypt, and there was nothing left, but he didn't care anything for his people. All he wanted to do is exact vengeance against this God and the people. So,
I wonder if he was killed when the water came over him.
It's a little bit vague. He went down. You know, we always go back, revert to our mind memory, and we've all seen the Ten Commandments. So, you do this. This is a job for butchers. You know, you hear Yul Brynner saying that. I don't necessarily think he set aside. If he was the one that was so incensed and he took the time to hook up his own chariot, I'm pretty sure he was going to be flying as hard as he could to do that with them.
Yeah,
so I would take that as the fact that he was probably consumed along with his people. But that's an important part to play, especially as we parallel these, because we understand that Exodus is a parallel for the end times. Many of the things through through the various plagues, we can see them met out in Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 16. So I just thought that was something a little bit more than what we usually read. Like, this guy is really, really upset. And he's going to do all he can. And something someone else brought up, I couldn't quite make it work in my mind, but some of the commentators imitate that they thought Pharaoh was still only letting the people go for 3 days. Because if you remember, that's the narrative. We want to go into the desert. We want to worship Hashem for 3 days in the desert. That was always the context when Moshe was coming to Pharaoh and saying, this is what we want to do. So each time to hear, what did he do? He says, no, you can't do it. Now the men can do it. Now you can go, but then you have to leave your livestock behind. So it was always something Pharaoh was trying to get some part of them and not obey completely. And so I wasn't quite understanding that. Was it that he thought they were going to leave and not come back? Well, obviously, we all believe that they're going to leave and not come back. But maybe it dawned on him, hey, these guys aren't coming back. So from what we can see in 14, is, hey, the Israelites are leaving, and they're pretty sure they're not coming back. So we need to go get them.
Yeah, we don't have any slaves anymore.
No slaves to build, no slaves to do anything. So that was one of the intriguing parts for me that I kind of thought, well, huh, Pharaoh was really, really angry and upset. So then one of the biggest events in biblical history for Israel, anyhow, is first you see they come to the sea and they're thinking, uh-oh, we're trapped. Because here comes Pharaoh, and they know he's hot after them. And they see the sea before them. So this is the first major time they start grumbling. And I want to read this because I think this is what they say over and over. And they said to Moses, this is verse 11, there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What is this you have done to us, bring us out of Egypt? Did anybody notice this again, how many times this was said? They grumbled four major times in this. And they almost said the same exact thing every time. What is this you have done to us? Weren't there graves enough in Egypt that you've taken us out?
We want the leeks.
Well, I guess for us, though, I mean, we look at them and go, oh, I would never do that. We've seen the miracles that they've seen. I would never do that. So many of the times we look at them as, how foolish were they? They just got through coming out and seeing all the plagues on Egypt, and they were spared, and yet, yeah, boy, he's going to get us now. Their faith, and this is the main part, as we go through this, what we're going to see mostly is the building of faith, the building of relationship by increments. But unfortunately, it takes 40 years, and this generation doesn't see it. That's the downside. All this grumbling and murmuring they did, as we read through a little bit more, we're going to see that Hashem was extremely patient. I mean, probably way more patient than we would. I mean, if we get to make judgment, we're going, are you kidding? What did I just do for you? You know, you start zap, zap. Here's some leaders yelling, zap, 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 zap. So that's what we would do, you know. But one of the commentators, one of the rabbis, talk about, make the comparison, the allegory to, this is the honeymoon period. He's getting to know his bride a little bit, and they're getting to know him a little bit. And they're being contentious because they don't see their needs being met exactly the way they want them. So we go through the next couple of chapters, the various times that they complain. Hashem is very, very patient and gracious. It's like, for me, I was waiting for the other foot to fall, you know, the other shoe to drop. Every time it's like, he's going to do something to him sooner or later, you know. You just get that idea that he's going to do that. But reading through that other commentary, I got the sense that he was so tender, so patient, so kind to them when after the initial time bringing them through the Red Sea. He didn't say anything harsh to them. All he told is, Moses, get going. Do it. You know what to do. So he lifted up his hands and he told them, go forward. Moses said, be quiet and follow me. That's basically the paraphrase. And so the whole idea of Hashem taking him through on dry land. And there's always a plan. And this is the cool part of what, if we watch and get more out of Torah than simply children's stories, and seeing the continuity, there's always a plan that he has. Why did he bother bringing them through to the Red Sea? He could have. It says right here early on in our first verse that the shorter way was to go through the other way, through the Philistine territory. Well, he didn't want to do that. Why would that be?
Because of wars.
First thing would be war. They hated them. Secondly, the proximity to Egypt. He says that too. It was very close walking distance. As soon as they see the army coming up against them, they're hightailing it back. He already knew that, so he said, no, I'm not going to take them that way. I'm going to take this way. A couple different reasons we can get from him. Number one is, it would show his power and majesty and his glory and just who they are following ultimately. Their faith would be built. And secondly, that Pharaoh and their army, that's the second part of what he said. You'll see them no longer. That was his plan, to destroy them in front of them. The people would see the destruction of Egypt. All the bodies strewn on the other side, drowned and dead. They'll no longer pursue them. It was a done deal for them. So, again, that was why he had a purpose behind what he was doing. And to me, it was, I mean, it's obviously genius. But it only come up in his heart and mind, because we wouldn't think of these things. There's no way we could come up with these ideas. It takes a genius of Hashem to do that. So I mean, for me, those were really kind of exciting walking through.
Yeah, I liked where he said, "Stop being fearful, remain steady, and you will see how Adonai is going to save you. He will do it today." And I wish my faith was that right on, you know. He's going to deliver us today.
Well, that's what we're moving towards. Verse 14 says, "Adonai will fight for you, and you be silent." That's basically what he said.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. For me, reading through further on and seeing what Moshe did in his life, he's one of the most extraordinary examples of a leader that we probably will ever see, other than Yeshua. His patience, and always, always, always intercession for the people, no matter what it cost him personally. And so that's another major thread that I see, is a lot of times we look for things written that are plainly done, and we don't understand that through the plagues, when he lifted his hands, Moshe, and we lifted his rod, what was that a picture of? That's a picture of intercession. If we miss that, we miss the main theme and what was going on through here, and the connection, the parallel to us in end times. How are those seals, trumpets, and bowls going to be released? Through the intercession of the saints. I always had a difficult time making that connection, but when you read this narrative in Exodus, you see the connection all of a sudden. What's going to be required? Us joining him in intercession. That's what understanding the time we're in and having focused and wise intercession going. Not the laundry list, but moving past that into maturity and knowing what's coming. And what we'll get a sense of by the end of this is what's necessary is a holy and consecrated life. A life that already has counted the cost. Our lives have already been spent. And the later we come to that realization, we're going to stay in an immature state for a greater amount of time. Yeshua told that to his disciples at the very beginning. That was implicit in their invitation to follow him. But even they had to go through that process. And they still didn't get the process even until the end. It wasn't until the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, came that they finally understood what was meant and what it would ultimately cost them. Because they weren't ready before that. Peter's the only one that is highlighted for running away and denying him. But the other 10 did the same thing. They weren't highlighted because they didn't open their trap and say, it'll never be me. Peter made a big deal of it, so he was made a spectacle because of his pride. He says, no, what I say is true, and that's what's going to happen. So it wasn't until they came to that place and were filled with the Ruach did they truly understand their calling and walked they weren't completely mature, because we know that Shimon Kepha, Peter, went on to make some other errors in his life. You know, he was dressed down by Shaul, Paul, later on. And so it's not a matter of we ever arrive completely, but it's a matter of taking those things out of our life that hinder our walk and our ability to do what God has us to do. So it's a walk of faith, and it's a step forward of faith to be able to give our lives in whole and total. And so that's what we're really going to see through these wanderings as we go through the rest of Torah, that it was a process, and the first generation failed miserably. There was only, two people, other than Aaron and his sons, Caleb and Joshua, that made it from that generation through to the next part, the next portion of coming into the Promised Land. So all those folks, they saw, they came out, they experienced all of those miracles and wonders, and they didn't have any faith developed. They're always, and another major area is, they was always looking at the temporal. They did not trust him for their simple temporal needs, even though time and time again that he showed himself faithful. So that's kind of what we go through. Chapter 14, it's about coming to the first place without water, and it's called Marah because the water is bitter, and so they're grumbling and carrying on. And so this is the second time they were doing so, he does a miracle with the wood and makes the water clean, and really there's nothing really that Hashem doesn't really get upset with them. What we can see, it's simply okay, do this and we'll make it clean. And again, that's Moshe's intercession that makes that happen. So progressing on, after they hit there, go through, where are we at here? Chapter 14, I got a little bit ahead of myself. After they went through and were chased by Pharaoh, he opened the sea, they walked through on the other side, and they came to a place where they saw the dead bodies of Pharaoh, and that was dealt with. So we move all the way up to that song. I think I talked a little bit about Mi Chamoka, who is like you, O Lord. That's part of the song that they sang after they were delivered. Miriam dances also and extols Hashem. So they cross over, and then the first place they come to, as I talked about, was the bitter water, and that would be chapter 15, verse 23. They're all thirsty. They're all tired from crossing the Red Sea, and so they start crying out and murmuring. That was the second time they murmured. And this is where something kind of interesting happens. Verse 26, he said, and he said, if you are careful to listen to my the voice of Adonai your Elohim, and do what he is right in his eyes, and you will give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will not put on you all the diseases which I have put on Egypt, for I'm Adonai, or Rapha, and that's basically your healer. And so there was some contention about why that came up at that particular time.
Well, there's that verse just before that that says, there Adonai made laws and rules of life for them, and there he tested them.
Yeah, and this is before they got Torah, though. I mean, this is before anything's written down. So along the way, and this is another interesting thing that we'll see, even after Torah is written, you notice that the 10 words are the basic outline. Those are the things that pre-incarnate Yeshua wrote. He wrote those 10. And then he gave Moshe a pattern about the tabernacle and all those things. But as we go through it, you'll see that what he's doing is he's instructing them on the way. Has anybody ever had any reading through it previously? Have you noticed that? You get the 10 words, and he talks about all the issues and what's going on with the priesthood and the tabernacle and how to make this and how to do this and the size and everything. But there wasn't a whole lot of instruction of how to walk. As they traveled, he did the same thing. So this is our first clue right here that he's instructing them on the way. And he's calling this Torah. Torah isn't the law. How could we possibly say that this is the law? He's instructing them. So he's teaching them how to walk holy before him on the way. That's something that I've never actually put together. We all think, oh, here's Sinai. He wrote what the 10 words. We know that. But most people believe that everything was downloaded there, and it wasn't. The 10 words were, and the information about the tabernacle. But as we go forward, you're going to see something fascinating. As they run into circumstances, more instructions given.
Just like today, though, with us, when you get saved, you start precept upon precept.
That's how it was built. So that's how relationships being built by him. He's not giving them a full down of all this stuff. And it's so burdensome to try and remember. He gave them the information that they needed. So what he's saying is, as we walk, because there's a little bit of a controversy with the rabbis talking about, why did he say he's their doctor, and how is that connected to the faith, to their faith, and is it because he already knows that they're going to rebel, and then when they rebel, as long as they make teshuva, repent, that he will heal them and continue on the way. So it's kind of a play on words mostly, that why would he reveal himself as the healer at that point in time? Because he's instructing them on what they're to do, and that there are repercussions for them not obeying, both physically and spiritually in their lives. But he's there at every step to bring healing to them in the process, emotionally, physically. So it was important for them to understand who he really was. And again, that's a tenderness that he's showing them. He's not being harsh here. He's being very, very tender to them. And this is really after the Red Sea issue, this is the very first time that he's dealt with their murmuring again. So he's trying to instruct them that I'm going to give you instruction along the way. I'm going to teach you how to walk before me, and I'll be testing to see if you're going to follow me. And there were repercussions. How many different times do we see, especially in the Book of Numbers? Book of Numbers is the biggest area that we have to see Hashem started getting fed up with their behavior. He did before with the whole debacle at Sinai with the golden calf, but going forward from that, there was a lot of stuff they did. There were rebellions, there were murmurings, they continued and continued. So they were struck with plagues, there's all sorts of things came upon them. So can you see the connection? Him being their healer, as long as they turn back and make teshuva, they turn around and make teshuva. They repent for what they're doing. He will be their healer in the presence, in the midst of doing that. And they're going to see that more and more and more. But the biggest idea, I guess, we come away from is that there are repercussions for murmuring. And he draws a line where there's no faith. They had seen all this, and obviously we're way ahead into Numbers now, but I wanted to make this the point about their teaching. All through that, he showed himself to be faithful. In the time when they were to finally come into a maturity and say, yes, you brought us here, you kept us safe, you provided for us our food, our water, and now we're being told by these spies that, oh my goodness, you know, we don't want to do this. And two of them say, yes, we can. They believe the bad report instead of believing the word of Hashem. That was the ultimate betrayal. That's why that generation was not able to come in. So there is a place where he says, no more, that's enough. I'm using this next generation. So we're not sure. We may be in the midst of that. We may be in the midst of that. What happened in the Holocaust? The church was asleep. They didn't do what they should have done in intercession and protecting Israel. In fact, most of the places they made bigger messes for Israel. So I think a lot of this end time reality, and that's why I believe there's a reemergence of the messianic, because people are getting on board, walking in the spirit, they're going, there's something more to this than that I understand. And they're opening their hearts to instruction, to what's going to need to take place. And the necessary component of intercession for Israel is one of the biggest things. Understanding what Matthew 25 said is a huge part of that, along with various places in the prophets. So again, I think we can draw a parallel to what they're going through, their disobedience, and our place in time, that we need to be very mindful of what he's doing and how he's doing it and join him in that. Even though it doesn't look like the majority want to, that doesn't really... Caleb and Joshua had the heart. They were of a different spirit than the others. And that's why they were to say, even at the cost of being stoned, the assembly was upset. Keep in mind, there's still 2 million people running around out there. And most of them were antagonistic about doing this. The 10 had convinced the rest of the community that this is not a good idea. Moshe, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, they were all in danger of being stoned at that time. So it was a pretty heavy thing. But you can see all these little nuances, how it applies to us today. You can see that it's such a cool parallel that what goes on with them will come again in the last days. There are people who stand up and say, yes, this is what we're going to do. We're going to follow Hashem. We need to intercede for this, this, and this. And the majority are going to go, you're out of your minds. We're going to be raptured out here. Why would you cause this kind of mess right before it's time to go? So, I mean, you can see the dividing lines happening and make the connections. So that's why it's really important to make Torah more than simply a set of laws. If we leave Torah at that place, it's such a deficit because we really don't understand. When we see this tender side of Hashem, we say, oh my goodness, he was tender with them. He's wanting to instruct them and give them understanding. And he has patience for their murmurings. I mean, at least three. There's two more murmurings coming. So he's still tender and kind. He's still wanting to nurture them. He's still wanting to bring them along. And that's what a lot of people miss. Before we come into the Messianic reality, what did we think God or Hashem was in the old, as far as the Old Testament? He wanted to stamp these people out. That's all we read. We read the highlights. Oh, well, I'm going to start over. I'm going to start with you, Moses. I'm going to start over. I'm tired of them. That's the highlights. They don't see the early beginnings where he's very kind and very patient and wanted to instruct them, to show them how it and what it looks like to walk before him, because he wanted to stay in their midst that whole time. That's what we miss when we only relegate these things to an evangelical setting aside of Tanakh, all of it, and living in the New Covenant Scriptures. We miss all those tender areas. We don't see them, because they're not necessarily shown in the Apostolic Scriptures. Different ways through Yeshua, but not this way. So that's why I think it's important to look beyond what people say, law, and that's the hindrance people have when accepting Torah. They only see it as law. He's trying to tell me to do these things when I'm free to do what I want to. That's basically the idea. So instead of seeing the beauty and the tenderness and the patience of Hashem, all they see is the hardness. That's all they see, really. And most of the time they're glad for it because it happened to Israel and they don't have to live through it. That's the issue of replacement theology. That's the point of pre-trib theology. He was tough on them because they rejected him going forward 1,500 years. That's why he was... But it doesn't make sense, obviously. But that's the conclusions people come to. I mean, for me, going through again in detail and seeing what Hashem did walking with Israel, it opens my eyes to a whole different idea of who he is. He needs to be feared. He needs to be reverenced. But he also see him as a very tender, loving father. And those are some of the things that we miss, not going more deeply into what he's talking and how he's dealing with them. Even through Moshe, probably even to his own admission, he had to write it about himself, the most humble man that ever walked. But always, always deferring and wanting the people to be brought through. Only the one time where he struck the rock twice did he get angry, and that was the time that he was set aside as far as seeing it. But he was always, always for the people, always interceding for the people. I mean, for me, spending, you know, people talk about, you know, spending time with Shaul when we get into the New Jerusalem. I'd love to spend time with Moshe. That guy's far and above anybody that I've read about and seen. Tender man. So we kind of got on a little bit of a tangent, but, you know, going through and seeing what he had done. Chapter 16, we read about another murmuring. There's no water. Chapter 16, verse 3. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we have died in the land of by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt and are sitting by the flesh pots and are eating bread to satisfaction. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us, all this assembly, with hunger. I mean, they don't really mess around. Whoever the leaders were, and it had, I mean, if you had to guess, it had to be Korach and some of those characters, but, I mean, they didn't worry about saying whatever they wanted. They had no fear. Shaking their fists and saying, huh, so this is what you're going to do for us. And so, obviously, intercessions made again. This is where we kind of get into the Hashem hears their murmurings, and he talks to them and says, you know what? Rather than getting angry, this is one of the real tender places. He doesn't get angry. He says, let them know that they're going to have water to drink and they're going to have food to eat, meat to eat. So this is where he brings in, Moses strikes the rock and water comes, and quail fly in. This is the good time, quail fly in. This is not the bad time. He comes in and he gives them quail to eat and fresh water. And, huh?
He did that before the manna?
Yeah. Well, the manna comes later. They wanted, actually, it's all, the narrative is very, it's all together. It's all of 16, actually. The beginning of it, he's talking about quail coming in and giving them water. And then, I think it starts 12. I think at 12 he starts talking about being satisfied with bread. Verse 12 of 16. So water, bread, and meat all come in. And
this, verse 4, it talks about the bread raining down from heaven.
So that's the manna that comes in. But the idea is he's giving them all their needs at this point. When they grumble, instead of getting angry, he supplies their needs to the fullest. And he's still instructing, so he's moving on, telling them what he expects of them, what it's going to look like. And then here's where he makes a distinction on Shabbat. Let's see where he was here. I think it's 16. Verse 16 of chapter 16 is kind of the introduction. He's telling them what this is and how they're to gather it. It says, this is the thing that Adonai commanded, gather it, meaning the manna, each one according to the mouth of his eating, an omer for a head, by the number of your souls, and shall take for each man who is in your tent. 18, and they measured with an omer, and the one gathering much did not have too much, and the one gathering little did not have any need. Each one gathered according to the mouth of their eating. And Moses said to them, do not let anyone leave it until morning. And they did not listen to Moses, and some of it left it till the morning, and became rotten with maggots and stunk. And Moses was very angry with them. So simple instructions again. And you know what? There's always those people in there. You get instructions and they look around and say, I'm the one that's going to do this. So instead of taking the portion that they said, and by the way, the ephah, the omer, for our counting, 5.1 pints. So that's just over a quart of material. Just over a quart. So each day they could gather that much for each person to cook and eat. So obviously there were folks out there with a bigger bowl filling it up. So they brought it in and probably hid it in their tent.
Because they didn't trust.
And then all of a sudden everybody knew who did it, because their tent would stink and they'd have maggots in there. So it wasn't hidden very well.
I read in there that people who gathered, some gathered more and some gathered less, but when they all measured it, it all ended up being the same.
No, that was just for the people in their tents. But the point he was making is they kept some over and they didn't eat it. So the portion that wasn't eaten because they took too much, that's the stuff that rotted. So again, he's trying to, if we look at this in context, he's trying to give them simple instruction. How will they build, and I kind of just popped my mind about Yeshua instructing Nicodemus. If I'm giving you simple instruction about earthly things, how, and you don't understand, how can I possibly give you instruction about spiritual things? We can make that parallel. He's trying to teach them basic ideas. I'm going to provide for you. You won't have to want for anything. Just do as I say. It's that simple. But they couldn't get it. There's always those people who want more and want to save it, and they whatever it is that was in their heart that they rebelled. And so Moshe was the one that got angry. So you go through, and then verse 23, he's talking about Shabbat and the fact that when Shabbat comes, Hashem does not want them gathering on Shabbat. It's a day of rest. So you're to gather twice as much as you did before. And the miraculous sign is what's ever left over for the next day won't be consumed by maggots and won't stink. I mean, it's just that simple. But again, you had people after this going a little bit further. Someone was out wandering around on Shabbat trying to find manna, and there was nothing there. So it seems like it's over and over and over. But again, you know, we act like we're more pious and that and we never would have did those things, and yet we do them anyhow. We just do them in different contexts. Yeah, Rob?
Can I just read this part of the scripture? Because this was what Britt, yeah, she had heard. And I don't know if at the first time they gathered too much or whatever, too little. Because it says, the people of Israel did this. Some gathered more, some less. But when they put it in an omer measure, and then by the way, an omer, it says through two quarts. But whoever had gathered much had no excess, and whoever had gathered little had no shortage. Nevertheless, each person had gathered according to his appetite. So...
That's what you read earlier.
Yeah, but basically saying they ate till they're satisfied, and they didn't try and save any. So they're just saying some gathered more, some gathered less, but we don't know what their tent size and how many people. The important thing is for each person.
But nothing would have spoiled.
It would have had to spoil, then otherwise his word wouldn't have been true.
No, but I'm saying this time they gathered too much and some spoiled. Is that what you're saying?
If they had left it. They couldn't leave
it.
They had to eat it. So if you had people with a bigger appetite, that was, I don't know if that omer is, the information, the omer I got, it was 5.1 pints. There's 4 quarts to a pint, or 4 pints to a quart. So it would have been just about a little bit under a quart and a half. So I guess it depends on what source you go to. That was from the Complete Jewish Bible. This was from a commentary. So it doesn't matter. But the point is, they could eat as much as they wanted to, but as long as they didn't leave it behind and try and save it, it would. Yeah, no hoarding. Hoarders even back then, I guess. So anyhow, they move along. They go through that. They're learning, trying to figure out what's going on. And near the end of that chapter 16, there's a memorial kept that was part of what was in the Ark of the Covenant. They put manna in a container and a jar and kept it to show Hashem's faithfulness. And that miraculously kept. it didn't go bad. So... we get into 17, they leave, they pull up stakes again. That's the second time it says they pull up stakes in the wilderness. And again, verse 1, there's no water for the people. So this is the fourth time they grumble. The people fought with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you fight with me? Why do you tempt Adonai? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why then have you caused us to go out from Egypt to kill me and my sons and my livestock with thirst? So they're back up to their old tricks again. This is something cool, and actually I didn't highlight it. Early on in the parashah, pre-incarnate Yeshua shows up again. He's that pillar of fire and the cloud that protected them. before they went into the Red Sea. And here in this chapter, we see him again. It's verse 6. He's talking to Moshe. He says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so before the eyes of the elders. So that was pre-incarnate Yeshua standing on the rock. He was there during that time. But this is the part where things kind of move a little bit differently. Their water, their thirst is satisfied, but all of a sudden this is going to be their first big test. And an adversary comes up, and it's Amalek. Does anybody remember from earlier? It'd be back in the Bereshit, the Genesis parasha. Amalek is an ancestor of Esau. Esau married a Canaanite woman. Then his firstborn married another Canaanite person, and so this is the Amalek from that marriage who came to. And most of the commentaries, it's interesting. It's not simply arbitrary. If we go back and learn who are some of these other people that are going to show up later, one were the Moabites, and the other were the Ammonites. Who are those people? No, they were from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. Those two people groups, and they're going to rise again later in our narrative. They're going to come against them. Amalek, from the tribe, from the loins of Esau. That's his firstborn. See, he comes up, and most commentators are saying this. It's not arbitrary who the first one they encounter, and why would they do it? What happened to Esau? Jacob, what did Jacob do? He stole his birthright. The birthright of the firstborn. Many people believe this is a picture of Amalek rising up. He understands, these stories have been handed down from father to son. They understand who these Israelites are, what tribes they came from. He's coming to do away with them. He wants to usurp the firstborn right. This story of what we're going through now is a picture of Hashem preserving the firstborn through all this trouble coming out of Egypt. We can see it in allegory through the firstborn of Egypt. What happened to them? They were dealt with. Each one of them were dealt with. So Hashem says, "I will save from you the firstborn," and we'll see it again a little bit later in Numbers when they have to make that distinction and they have to redeem the firstborn, and they do that through the Levites. But this is about the firstborn rights, and for once and for all, because we're going to, as we look into this, this is not a small issue. This is huge. This contention goes all the way through. There's several other places. I'll read one of the passages, but 1 Samuel 15, start at verse 14. That's another time where we encounter the Amalekites. You remember who that is? That's King Saul. He was told to do what?
Destroy.
Utterly destroy them. Usually they let him keep the sheep and the goats and the cattle. He said, destroy every living thing. Do not leave anything left. And that was ultimately the reason why he was set aside as king. That was his undoing, because he didn't follow that instruction. That's the gravity attached to getting rid of these Amalekites. So they get through mumbling. The water comes out. And so verse 8, and Amalek came out and fought against Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of Elohim in my hand." So this is the famous story where Israel's engaged with the Amalekites, and Moshe is standing on the hill. And when the staff goes up, everybody, what does the staff going up mean? Intercession. It's intercession. So this is really a cool picture for me. So his arms get tired and weary, his arms are going down, the staff goes down. What happens? Amalekites start to win. Yay, Amalekites are taking over. All of a sudden, staff goes up, Israel's going at it again, so they're winning. So it's a picture, it's really a cool picture of intercession, that Israel can't get through this. And it's for me, again, it's the picture that Asher painted, that the messianics in Israel are not going to be able to get rid of those religious spirits that are over Israel and over Jerusalem. It's going to require the praying, larger praying messianic community throughout the world. So what happens? His arm goes back down, goes back up. He gets weary, so it's going down again. So what happened? He had men come hold up on either side. They were holding him up. So what does that mean? It's a cool picture of us interceding with Israel, for Israel, for the end times. It's going to require all of us to win the battle. I mean, you can't get a clearer picture than that. I mean, this is vivid. Because there were real lives at stake. It wasn't say, oh, it's going down and the Amalek was prevailing. When they're prevailing, that means they're killing people. Yeah. It's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. They're killing people. So his arm goes back up, Israel's prevailing again. So the picture is for us connecting with messianic communities in Israel and making a larger community in amongst us that are willing to pray and intercede for Israel for the last days. Our lives are already spent for him, so what happens to us is not relevant, really. But how we spend our life is what's relevant to Hashem. That's what he cares about. And so, I mean, to me, this is a great picture of that. We stand with Israel. We stand with the other messianics praying for Israel. And that's why it's so important. We don't put a preeminence on any group of people, but we put the focus on what Hashem, God, would have us to focus on. And that is praying in the last days and being and understanding the gravity of Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Not just praying, but providing for their needs. So, the last verse I'm going to finish with is verse 14. And I'll start with 13. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people by the mouth of the sword. And Adonai said to Moses, write this, a memorial in a book, and set it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly wipe away the remembrance of Amalek under the heavens. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name, he called its name Adonai Nisi. Basically, the miracle worker is that what that translates into Hebrew. And he said, a hand is on the throne of Yahweh. War is to Adonai with Amalek from generation to generation. That finishes the parasha. That means he is not going to let Amalek go. They were defeated, but there are obviously more Amalekites left. So the next time they would come in, and that's why Joshua's mentioned, they're part of the people that need to drive out of Canaan. So at some point we'll come across that story. But the gravity of that, there's something more that we don't understand about that. It's about those people trying to usurp the firstborn's blessing. And you can't help but get the idea that the church is trying to do that. The church at large, they don't understand what they're doing. They're trying to usurp the firstborn's blessing. Rather than being part of it and accepting their portion, they want to take that. And that's what I see the whole satanic reality of replacement theology. They are trying to usurp the firstborn's birthright. Doesn't mean God loves them more, he loves them differently. If we're part of that same olive tree, isn't that enough? It seems like it would be enough. But that's to me, that's the danger that I see in replacement theology. They don't understand the gravity of the circumstances and how Hashem is going to fight for them, ultimately. So there's a price to be paid if we're going to try and usurp the firstborn's birthright.
If that could just be taught, preached to the church, they could...